It's great to be back in Spencerport. It's great to be leaving before the snow, too. You almost got me. There was ice on my car this morning. When I drove off, it slid down across the windshield, and I realized winter's coming soon to Spencerport, but it's just good to be here. Went up and looked at 3 Edward Lane. That's where I used to live. Drove around that little block, and in the back, there's a path, and it's still there. They haven't developed it, that I decided to take my Honda. Jenny gave to their pastor, tried to kill him or something. I don't know. They gave me a motorcycle to use while I was here because we didn't have a second vehicle. And I took my son off trail back there, and we got stuck in the mud. And he didn't get off the right. I didn't want to fall on him, so I'm telling him, get off, get off, get off. And I burned. I still have a scar on my leg from the pipe that was against my leg. So I called him while I was making that little circle. I said, hey, Joel, remember the time? He says, yeah. He's living in Daytona Beach right now. He's going to school down there. And he has vivid memories of his dad burning his leg, and he's stuck in the mud. And he was just a little tight. And we spent lots of years here. Some of you don't know me. I'd love to get to know you. I met some new people yesterday while I was here. It was good to get to know them. And we came here years ago, longer than Tom and I want to remember. I was a missionary with the American Mission for Opening Churches, had planted a church in Midcoast, Maine, and then God called me off to Haiti with another organization. And on the way there, he closed that door. And what he did really was uprooted me from Maine, because I would have never left Maine. I love the people, love the folks there, but Haiti was on my heart. And he took me down and almost went there, and the door closed. So I called the director of the mission I was with, and for some reason, he did something very peculiar when I was going to go with that mission to Haiti. He said, why don't you just keep running your support through the American Mission for Opening Churches, even though you're working in Haiti, instead of literally leaving this organization and joining another organization? I said, no, doesn't matter to me. God supports me anyway. That's fine. But that was God's wisdom, because that door closed to Haiti. And he called me up and he said, there's this group of people meeting in a Bible study, and I think you need to go meet them. And I think you'll be okay too, because the guy who leads the Bible study has a beard. And I had a beard at the time, when beards weren't quite as popular as they've become these days in Christian circles. So I came up and met this group of people in a Bible study, and looked around and saw this village without a real strong gospel outreach in it. And I wasn't sure where we'd plant a church, if we were going to plant a church or whatever. I said, if you'll come across 31, because we were south of 31 at that time, and there's a little village over there, if you'll help me and we can get together and take the gospel to that village, it'd be awesome. And we all decided that's what God would have us to do. We moved into a little gun shop down there. I think it's still a gun. It reverted back to a gun shop. Yeah, Amity Street. And we moved in there and began to work. It was interesting. We were on the radio, a little tiny church, just a handful of us. We were on the radio because the radio station said they needed some religious broadcasting. It was for free, and we had a little hookup back there. We were high tech, a little thing we dialed in ahead of time, hooked the wires up to our sound system. And so we would be on the radio live, but they wouldn't flip the switch until the hour, on the hour. So we did all of our little in-house things up until the hour. We'd talk and stuff, and we'd be singing a hymn always at the beginning of the hour. We'd be singing a hymn. So when the radio came on, it would be in the middle of us singing in our great auditorium in a little gun shop. And I'd say, I want to welcome those who are joining us now by radio. I don't know what they were thinking. They're listening to the radio. They probably had this vision of the big building and this great pastor, young guy who I was. And every now and then our bubble would be burst because the door would slam shut. It's a big metal door. Someone would come in late and bang. So the radio audience heard that too. And we started like that. And then I think it was Skip located this bean field up the road from there, this place, this 6 acres. It was a bean field. And we came up here. I was just reminded this morning about the groundbreaking here. I never liked the concept of a couple guys coming out in their white shirts and ties with these gold shovels and, you know, being a little thing, because what we were about to do was going to be more than just a couple bosses digging a thing. I said, you know, that's not how we should break ground, I think. And God gave me this vision of us breaking ground and I went and got a plow from an old farmer around here. I still remember that farmer shaking his head saying, yeah, you're nuts. People have said that a lot of times over the years about me. So that's maybe it's true. So we got this plow from him, and we repainted it, made it all nice. It wasn't gold-plated like the shovels were, but it had we painted it up with red and stuff, and hooked a big old rope on it, because I felt we're breaking ground for what God wants to do here. And I told the farmer, he said, what are you going to do with this? I said, we're going to break ground with it. He said, how are you going to do that? I said, I'm going to have people pull the plow. He said, people can't pull a plow. They won't be able to. We put a long rope on it, and we got that thing ready to go. And I had the plow, and the people were all lined up, and we took off. And there were little kids in that line, too, and they would step on the back of one of their shoes, and the shoes came off, and we were dumping. We were making a furrow. We went all the way down to the road. Later, the moms were back there lifting up the sod, trying to find their kid's sneaker. We broke ground with a picture of what God's church is really all about, people pulling together to accomplish what he called them to do. That's what the church is really all about. I went on from here to headquarters. I was lured over there to help other church planters do what we had done before, and that didn't last long. And since then, I did direct a mission to Haiti for 12 years. And I'm now the president of an organization called Refocused Ministries. I came to South Carolina and started working with a church plant. We were about 250. We went up to 2,000 in 5 years and saw God do tremendous things in harvesting people and rescuing them from the perils that they're in. All people are in perils. The Bible says in John 3:16, Jesus came into the world because God loved the world. He sent his son that people would stop perishing and have everlasting life. Jesus came on a rescue mission, and he sent us on that same rescue mission. He says, as God sent me, I'm sending my people to rescue people, seeking to save that which is lost. So this church is growing like crazy. But as I was traveling around, I'm seeing all these existing churches. And I'm thinking, man, what about them? God certainly isn't forgetting about those churches. Now, in some of those existing churches, there's only a remnant of God's people left and a lot of other Pharisees and religious people there. And some of those existing buildings no longer house the church at all. They've become religious clubs, so that happens too. But there were a lot of churches that God burdened me for. That's the reason we started Refocused Ministry, and I took some extra training. We help struggling churches. I'm involved in one now that asked me to come in, and it's a battlefield when you go into an existing church and try and get them back on track. Well, as I began to hear of, and by the way, 90% of the churches in America, 90% or more, some are saying 95% of the churches in America are struggling, stalled, or declining. Stalled or declining. Now, the answer for that to most people is let's start new churches. Matter of fact, when I left the church that went up to 2,000, I'm too old to keep that pace up for very long. Plus, God had burdened me now for existing churches too. I was asked to come start another church with another young man. Come and help us start this church. And I said, I love church plants. I think they're awesome. I have fun. Matter of fact, churches ought to have a goal of having daughter churches. Let's plant some churches. Used to be that's how churches grew too. They had a vision for the mission field that included planting other churches. But I said, God's called me to help existing churches. And this young man said, well, you know how it is. It's easier to give birth than it is to raise the dead. That's a common phrase, you know. I said, well, you're telling me two things about yourself when you make that statement. First of all, you're telling me you've never given birth. It's not so easy giving birth. Matter of fact, 80% of all new church plants die within the first 3 years. There's lots of reasons for that. Some of them were started for wrong motives. There's all kinds of reasons, but that's a truth. That's a stat. That's true. And I said, what's God famous for? God's famous for raising the dead. God kind of like to be into that. That's what God's called me to anyway, whether I like to be into it or not. When I was flying up here, I thought, God, why didn't you call me to some hospice ministry where I could just help grieving families and watch Christians go off to glory? Why'd you call me to this ministry to assist struggling churches? Because it's sometimes hard. It's many times hard. And we probably have some visitors with us today. And I'm the old pastor from here. We got started and all. And we're about to have communion. But like 90%, 95% of the churches in America today, churches sometimes turn in on each other. And there's struggles and there's problems. And the churches that really get themselves in trouble is when they roll along and try and act like that doesn't exist. Because God knows, just as Lee shared with us, God sees our heart, not just our outside. We can dress up and sit together and everything else, but God knows what's going on in our hearts. Pastor Ballantyne and I spent a great time together last night. We had a good time together. And it was his suggestion that I share with you today. And that we have a little time before communion. And we come down and do communion. I came up here just a call of God. I didn't know when I got here whether I would be totally rejected and said, you know, what are you doing here? No one asked you to come here. I'm convinced that God did ask me to come here. And I came up having known some of the issues and knowing what God wanted us to do in this location is to reach this village. And my heart ached for what was going on. I didn't know what was going to happen. We got here. And there's been vindication all along the way that God did call, because there's been lots of neat stuff happen, including Pastor Ballantyne and I having a rich time together last night as two pastors, sharing our hearts with one another. And I have several things to say. Number one, there are problems. There are problems. We might as well admit it, there's problems. One of the chief problems I see, not just in this church, but other churches I've worked with too, but also in this church, is we've lost the vision for the mission that God has put us here for. We've lost the vision for the mission God's put us here for. And leadership has to own those problems. I'm a leader, and I hate when the leadership has to own problems, but it's true. John Maxwell says, it all rises and falls on leadership. So no one's exempt from the problems. No one. And we have to acknowledge there are problems. Our ministry has, as one of our verses, 1 Peter 4:17, where it says the day of judgment's come. It has. We all look at the nations and what's going on in the world, and we say, this must be the end times. The alignment of nations against nations and all these things we're hearing about now, maybe pestilence, maybe disease. We don't know. But we know it's probably the end times. And God says, the day of judgment's here, and it begins in the house of the Lord. And if the elect scarcity, we say, what are we going to say for those that are outside? God's first work in the last days is in his church. The book of Revelation is about future times. The first three chapters are dedicated to the church. Seven letters to seven churches. God's getting his bride ready for the wedding. He's putting her on a diet. He's getting her to room up a little bit. His bride let herself go. The church kind of let itself go. It incorporated a lot of worldly junk and stuff. And in the what's called the church is the true church. And God is working with that true church right now. The Bible says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's planted in the ground. And out of that mustard seed grows this great tree. And all the birds come and roost in it. And so when some people say church is for the birds, I understand what they're saying. It would appear that way. But God's shaking the tree right now. And the birds are flying a coop, and he's getting the tree, he's getting his bride ready for that day. God's working powerfully in his church in these days. And he's doing great things in his church. So there are problems. Number two, this morning will not solve all those problems. I'm not here to talk about the problems, nor am I going to direct anything toward any specific problems. But number three, there's a bigger problem than all the problems I'm talking about. And the problem I'm going to direct myself toward this morning is a problem that grieves the heart of God, and it grieves this pastor's heart. It also hinders the solution to the other problems. Now, don't get me wrong when I say this morning, what I want to talk about and what we need to deal with this morning automatically just solves the other problems. No. But if we want God's solution to the other problems, then we have to solve this bigger problem first. And we have to own up to the bigger problem. And we have to do what's right with the bigger problem. First off, the temple of God is being violated by what's taking place at Spencerport right now. The temple of God's being violated. You say, how do we violate the temple of God? I don't mean to steal from the book of Malachi, but how are we doing that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want you, if you don't follow me this morning and just getting your Bible, I write these down because you need to look at them when you get home or you get somewhere else. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's writing back to a church that was a very powerful church, a very good church, big church. But they had problems too. You know, wherever you have people, you have problems. And I call people problems. We just, being human, we get into trouble. We get in problems. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 23. I'm not going to be expository in these verses. I'm not going to take each verse by verse. I'm just going to read the section of Scripture and let you think about how we're messing up the temple of God. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. I had to talk as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in Christ. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And you still aren't ready, for you're still controlled by your sinful nature." They're hard words. What's Paul? What are you trying to say, Paul? And then he says, "You're jealous of one another and quarrel with each other. Doesn't that prove that you're controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like the people of the world? When one of you says, 'I'm a follower of Paul,' and the other one says, 'I follow Apollos,' aren't you acting just like people of the world? After all, who is Apollos? Who's Paul? We're only God's servants through whom you believe the good news. Each of us did the work that the Lord gave us. I planted the seed in your hearts, and Apollos watered it. It was God who made it grow. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. The one who plants, the one who waters, work together for the same purpose, and both will be rewarded for their own hard work. For we are both God's workers. We are God's, and you are God's field, and you are God's building. Because of God's grace to me," Paul's saying, "I've laid a foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it. But whoever's building on this foundation must be very careful. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that was already has been laid." What's that foundation? Jesus Christ. You see, what's happened in a lot of situations is Christianity has drifted into being churchianity. And we act like the most important thing we can deal with is the church and how it's run and what we're doing and all. And Christ is no longer in the center of it. In many churches, he's waving his hands saying, "Hey, whoa, 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 whoa. Christ. It's all about Jesus." That's why we have to talk about this before we come to this table. This table's all about Jesus. We're all one because of Christ. And we're all different. And we'll get to that in a minute. That's an exciting thing, that we're all different. And he says, "Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials." Lee alluded to this verse in his own message. "Gold or silver, jewels, wood, hay, straw. But on judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through the wall of flames." I'm not sure what that, I just know that he's not talking about us losing our salvation. I don't know if we're going to show up in heaven all singed or what. I don't know what he's saying here. He's just saying, be careful what you do. There's always consequences to what you and I do. There's a saying in Haiti, when I get down to Haiti, "Je sais le fait. Tombe non rivière, c'est pas je le mourir." That's Creole, and it says, "The day the leaf falls into the river is not the day it rots." Things that we do have consequences, and it may not be right now, but it will be down the road. You either deal with problems or die with them. You can do something today and think you got away with it, but there will be consequences down the road. And that's what this passage is saying. Be careful how you build. Be careful how you live. And he says in verse 16, it's very important, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God? And the Spirit of God lives in you all? To use a southern term, because it's true that God lives in each of us as believers. Christ in me is the hope of glory. But here he's using the cooperative, the corporate, the body of believers. God dwells in the body of believers too. He says, don't you understand he lives there? Verse 17 is a verse that sticks out to me from Bible school and my Greek professor. It says in verse 17, God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Stop deceiving yourselves if you think you're wise by this world's standards. You need to become a fool to be truly wise, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God, as the scriptures say. He traps the wise in the snare of their own conceits. He goes on. I don't want to dwell on going on there. I want to go back to verse 17. In the Greek language, word position, word location is very important in understanding the heart of the writer. And in this particular verse in the Greek, it says, he who the temple of God destroys, destroys God him. Those two verbs are together, back to back. And when a Greek reader read that, it probably put goosebumps to the back of their neck, because the whole core of that verse is destruction. You mess with God's body, God's going to mess with you. He's jealous of his body. And when you and I cause dissension and division in the body of Christ, we better be very careful at what we're doing when that happens. There's a problem here. The temple of God is being violated. It's being divided. When you say, my cause, it is just. Well, in your eyes, it may be. And there are just causes, but Christians are to handle those things differently than the world does. Totally differently. As a matter of fact, that's why the world stands back and says, wow, there's something different about those people, as we're about to see. See, secondly, the witness of Christ is being destroyed. The witness of Christ is being destroyed. John chapter 17. I love the prayer in John chapter 17. If you wonder if Jesus is for you ever, go back and read the prayer he gave to his Father about you and me. He prayed for us in our presence so that we could hear and see his heart for us. And it's in the middle of that prayer, John 17 and verse 9, that he begins to talk about what I wanted to talk about some this morning before we come to this communion table. He says, my prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now I'm departing from the world, Jesus is speaking. They are staying in this world. Thanks, Lord. I'm leaving, but they're staying. But I am coming to you, Holy Father. For you have given me your name, and now protect them by the power of your name, so that they will be united just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one of them was lost except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold. Speaking of Judas. Now I'm coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world, so they would be filled with my joy. I've given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They don't belong to this world any more than I belong to it, than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. I gave myself as a holy sacrifice for them, so they can be made holy by your truth. I'm not only praying for these disciples, and he's with these disciples. This is when it gets awesome. He said, I'm not only praying for these disciples, but also for all those who will ever believe in me through their message. He's praying for us. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. You are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory you gave me so they may be one as we are one. I'm in them and they're in me. May they experience this perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you loved me. Our unity is the primary demonstration to the world of the reality of Jesus. You know why? Because we're not unified around our commonness. We're not unified because we're all in the same economic strata of the world. We're not unified because we all like the same colors. We all like the same hobbies. We all like the same car brands. We all like the same political party. We all like the same whatever. We're not unified the way the world's unified. We have a diverse unity. That's a miraculous thing. People have to stand back and look at a living body of Christ and say, why are those people united like that? I mean, in Acts chapter 4, they looked at these Galileans standing up on a hill, and they said, how can they have such confidence? They're just fishermen. They don't have any education. Who are these people? They took note they'd been with Jesus. Our unity, our love for one another, Jesus said, this is how people know you're my disciples and you have love for one another. It's the greatest witness to a watching world. Because if we violate that, our visible witness, and we try giving a verbal witness, guess what? We're called hypocrites. The greatest way we show the world that Christ is in us is by loving one another. And you know what grieved my heart most about coming? I've come and I've talked to a lot of you. I talked to 11 people yesterday, I think. Tom gave me a list of people that he had confidence in. And he told me, he says, I don't know which side of the line they stand on. And you're saying, well, are there sides? Yes, there are sides. Let's be honest with each other. And he was right. As I went down through that list, and you know, Tom and I go back a long ways. Like, 150 years we've known each other. Something like that. And so I had confidence that he wasn't loading the deck, so to speak, and all that kind of junk, you know, and he wasn't. As I went down through, I saw some common themes, and they're yet to be dealt with. But you know what broke my heart? When I talked to people that said, I know a person who used to drive, whenever they drove past my house, they'd honk the horn and wave, and now when they could pass, they look the other way. When people said, man, I was a girlfriend with that person for 20-some years now, and now we don't even talk. That broke my heart more than any of the issues we were talking about. That's more important than any of the issues we're talking about. See, God wants us to resolve things like Christians. Doesn't mean we won't ever have problems, but when it gets to the point where Christians won't talk to one another, no longer acknowledge one another, and ask the first question they want to know, whose side are you on? When Jonah and I got married, we said there's one curse word in our house. A few others, we used to say fart was a curse word in our house, and it still is for me. It's hard for me to even say that here, and I know it's not really, it's kind of, but that's the way things were in our house, and they've deteriorated since then, but with the modern way things go. Matter of fact, we called that word the F word in our house. It was very shocking one day. We're sitting there with this couple, and my son comes running into the room as he was playing with their children and says, their child said the F word. And the parents went like, oh, man. I said, easy, easy. It's a different word than you're thinking. It's How do we get off on that? I'm just saying that the worst thing that can happen to the body of Christ is when there's division. We can deal with problems, but when things erode, that's what happens. And it falls on all of us to say, whoa, whoa. God's called us to be united even in our disagreements. Now, I'm not saying there aren't things that need to be dealt with. There are. When I was here, we had to deal with some things. Some things that were happening that God wanted dealt with, not because someone needed punished or someone needed to get in trouble, but because if you love someone, you help them get over some problems. Hebrews 12 says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he chastens every child. If you don't love someone, you let them go on in their junk. Of course the church has to deal with junk. It has to deal with stuff. But it can never get to the point where the devil can leverage that to make it divisive in the body. We're destroying the temple of God. And we're destroying a witness we have to the watching world. When the world sees us deal with our junk without ever doing away with our hugs and doing away with our love for one another, they look and say, wow, maybe this Jesus guy's for real. Maybe this Jesus stuff is the real deal. When they see us acting just like them, then why would they want what we have? Well, apparently we don't have anything different than they have. And you know, I came here as the founding pastor, and you might think I'm like rebuking you or not. I'm not really rebuking you. I'm just begging you as a father, as someone, this is what's most important in all of our lives. The Lord may come back before we ever settle some of that other junk. This is what's most important. And again, I don't want to say that we're going to have this great day today and then the other junk just goes away. No. Matter of fact, I believe that the other junk is destroying us now because we thought it would just go away. It won't. But Christ has a way to solve that in a way that everyone wins, because he never wants any of his children to lose. When God brings hard times in our lives, it's not to cause us to lose, it's to cause us to grow and to be better. And he does that in our lives. And we always deal then with difficulties, knowing that God has a purpose, even in the difficulties, to end up with something better. The better things. This is a very historic time in Spencerport Bible Church. I believe this season will be looked back upon in the history of the church as the time that God realigned his church and took off again. And it's not particularly because of any person or whatever, it's because God's coming in to wake us up. To wake us up. And I know that you're human enough to be going on in your head right now saying, well, what are they going to do about this? Does that mean I'm going to give in to this? If I give in, then that's going to win. If I give in here, those are going to win. And those. Stop that. Stop it. Christ is going to win. God is winning. Can I say that? There's been some miracles this week. And there'll be miracles in the coming weeks. Pastor Tom invited me back. And he's going to meet with the elders. And we're going to discuss timetables and stuff. But we're going to address this issue. Not the way it's been being addressed. We're going to address it in love and with the desire to get about God's business again. And to get moving again toward what God wants. And he wants us to be singing. We ought to be singing people, man. Just like Pastor Lee just said, we have another place that's our home. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. But while I'm going through town, I want to take as many with me as I can on my way to glory. That's what we're doing as Christians. Everything else in life is incidental. And God creates everything else in life. And thirdly, the people of God are being devoured. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 16. The battle there was over circumcision and some false doctors and doctrines and things, and they were battling, they were fighting. But he said, here's what happens when fighting starts in the body of Christ. They don't care if it's doctrinal issue or personal issue or ethical issue or whatever the issue is. If we allow that to go unchecked and we allow it to become our focus as opposed to Christ being our focus, we begin to devour one another. And that's what he's talking about with this Galatian church. You're just devouring one another. That's happening here. There's heartache here. There have been a lot of people that had just couldn't take it anymore. I've talked to a lot of people. They didn't just leave because of a pastor. Some of them left because of the skirmish that was against the pastor. They just couldn't take the skirmish anymore. Because God didn't wire Christians to be involved in skirmish all the time. He wired us to be involved in unity and in love with one another. So not everyone left this church because of an elder problem or a pastor problem. They left this church because of a body problem. It's an unhealthy body. And I know you and I want to simplify everything and make it black and white. It's not always black and white. God revealed a lot to me in the few days I've been here, talking to all kinds of people. I'm not on anybody's side. I'm on the side of what God wants us to accomplish while we're still on the planet until we get to glory again. And your unhealthy situation is not unique to Spencerport Bible Church. It's the most common situation in the church in America today. But those churches who are beginning to trust Christ in a fresh way and to realign themselves with God's purpose in their lives, they're having great victory. I'm in the middle of a church right now that's 100 years old, and they asked me to come in and help them get back on track with the Lord. Now, this is like a fat person asking me to help them lose weight. It may be their desire, but they don't like me. But they are listening to me. And they are realizing they're going to start liking me better because things are changing. God is using the ministry there to bring about some fresh stuff in their lives. And we had three baptisms for the first time in 3 years since they've had a baptism. And we were there about 2 months and three people came to Christ and got baptized. And that's what it's all about, the baptismal waters. When that starts rippling out over, nothing else really matters. When you and I are rescuing the perishing and we're around the Titanic and we're pulling people in the lifeboat, we don't care if seaweed comes in with them or what comes in. We'll take care of that later. We're rescuing the perishing. And we've lost that. Not just in Spencerport Church, but in churches all over the place. 1 John chapter 2 has a real challenge. I will go to that. Verses 7 through 10. I read this with trembling. Many months ago, as I was carousing through, I love to read the John's little epistles back here from time to time. In chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, it says this, "Dear friends, I love the way the word starts off in those ways when he's going to talk about tough stuff. This has nothing to do with putting people down. It has to do with lifting people up. It's a compassion to cause people to experience better." He says, "Dear friends, I'm not writing a new commandment for you. Rather, it's an old one that you've had from the very beginning. This old commandment to love one another is the same message you heard before. Yet it is also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it. For the darkness is disappearing, and true light is already shining. If anyone claims I'm living in the light, but hates a fellow believer, that person's still living in the darkness. Anyone who loves a fellow believer is living in the light and does not cause others to stumble. But anyone who hates a fellow believer is still living and walking in darkness. Such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by the darkness." Over the years, I've had some terrible things done to me by probably well-meaning people. And before I was saved, nobody did those things to me without severe consequence. Severe consequence. I came home from Vietnam after being there 28 months, strung out on opium, and didn't care about anybody or anything. So when I got saved and I got this new life in me, it became very frustrating to me that I couldn't stay mad. And that I, even my wife at times would say, "How can you help that person? Don't you remember what they did to you?" And I said, I know. That's a believer's predicament, because the Spirit of God that's in you loves those people. And if the Spirit of God can be ruling in your life, you're going to have to love those people too. Now, my flesh has whole other thoughts. And if I let my flesh rule, I'd probably be disqualified from ministry. Matter of fact, I'm not riding my motorcycle anymore. I'm trying to sell it so I can, we got a boat now, and I need to be alone sometimes. People drive me crazy. They do. And I need to get alone sometimes. Am I alone right now? Is on a motorcycle, but this summer, about three times, I almost got killed. The idiots down there are either texting or they're too old to turn their necks to look. I say that in Christian love. And I told my wife, I'm either going to get killed or I'm going to shoot somebody. Because I do carry. And neither one of those are good consequences. My flesh is still there. I can become jealous of other people. I can get angry. And I have to be careful. I'm going to tell you one illustration just recently that really made me aware of the importance for you and me to allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives. We just did a big fundraiser. We raised $30,000 for this pastor, the former pastor of the church who was there for 20 years, resigned in February. I came in May, and he still comes to the church because his teenage kids don't want to leave the youth group because they grew up in that thing. 20 years he's been there, and he came to me. He said, do you mind me still coming to the church? I said, how am I going to tell someone they can't come to church? I said, now, when we start making these changes, there's going to be some people that are going to look for champion. And the changes we're making, we're changing some stuff that you did. Now, if you start becoming their champion, we're going to have another conversation. And he's you know, he doesn't seem that way. The other pastor said, I can't believe Earl's still coming to your church. I said, what? I didn't care. He got leukemia. When he left church, of course, he left his insurance. He left his income. His dad willed him a piece of property. And he really got caught up in the unwed mother's thing and all, and he has two houses there. They're converting them now into an unwed mother's homes, and he's got a ministry going on there, but it's not producing anything yet financially for him, and he got leukemia. 7 weeks at MUSC. That's the big hospital down in Charleston, South Carolina. Chemotherapies, they almost lost him several times. We cooked up 3,000 meals.